Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us now and always. Now and always. Amen. Well, it seemed appropriate to start at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:1. We just had Christmas. Today's the 21st, so it's just a little less than a month ago that we were all celebrating Christmas. So now about 3 weeks into the new year, I have a question for you. Did anyone make any kind of New Year's resolution? We all kind of like to pledge to try to do things better. Some are pretty serious. Some are health related, so you don't have to raise your hand. I won't do to you what Ken did this morning and make you raise your hands. But some of us like to try to do these things, whether they're official or unofficial. But you know what the statistics tell us? That by the beginning of February, so by next week, 80% of the resolutions will have fallen by the wayside. So 80%. So 4 out of every 5 will be over and done with by the beginning of February. Some maybe lasted a couple of days. Maybe you've made it this far. So we'll see what happens. But I guess it's just a quaint little cultural tradition that we might make a resolution to try to do something better. But given what season we were in, and given the series that Pastor Steve's in about renewal, revival, and reformation, I thought this might be a good message to bring and to offer you a replacement resolution, if you made one or if you didn't make one. And this one would be to make 2018, let's resolve to make it a year of grace and truth. And so that's what our passage talks about, and that's what's my privilege to unfold to you tonight, I hope. So if we look through the passage, we'll be directed then to verse 14 is the first occurrence of that. The full verse says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it mentions it just a little bit later in the passage. Said, "Through the law of Moses The law was given. But a contrast, but something better, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what's going on with this grace and truth? I'm kind of a nuts and bolts person, so when I look at a passage, I see what's there, and I noticed it says grace, and then it says truth. The sequence is grace followed by truth. And so I checked in the Greek, and yeah, that's sure enough the way it is. Sometimes in our translations, they'll switch around the word order, but this is the actual order. So I started thinking and praying on that and did a little digging and thought that that is actually a pretty significant order. And here's why. In the original languages, in the Greek, and this was written, the first place in a sequence or a sentence is the place of emphasis. So the Holy Spirit wants to tell us something in particular about things that occur in the first position of something that is written. And just a quick example of that, in all four of the Gospels, you have a list of the 12 apostles. And the other 11 are always listed in some combination, some different order, but always in all four, Peter is always first. So there does seem to be something in Scripture in the New Testament that the first place has something important to tell us. Now, I hope that this grace and truth, the way it is listed, isn't just about word order or something in the sentence. I'm thinking it's something much more important. And so I kept digging. And I hope to share with you what I found, and I hope it will make sense. So the first thing we need to think about in all this then is, well, what kind of grace does Jesus bring? What kind of grace does Jesus bring? So we have in verse 16 what he did for us. There we go. And of his fullness we all have received, and grace upon grace. Now in my New King James it actually says grace for grace. In other translations it says other things, but in our more reliable translations that are word for word, it's grace upon grace or grace for grace. Grace that keeps building. It overflows. So think of Psalm 23. My cup overflows. God gives not just a little grace. He gives much grace. So much grace that we can't count it. And in fact, we'll spend eternity worshiping him. And I believe he'll probably show us every place in our lives, the lives of our kids, the lives of our friends, that he was working, which we couldn't see. We'll see each of these graces, and then we'll praise him, and then we'll cry, holy, 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 every time he shows us this overflowing grace. So just to think about the overflowing grace a little bit, I thought I'd share a couple of definitions with you. One very familiar, and hopefully one maybe you haven't seen so much. So in our definition, you've probably heard, right? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Merit is something we deserve, something we've earned. And unmerited, of course, the negation there says we don't deserve his grace. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't steal it. You can't trade for it. You can't do anything to get it. He gives it. So it's his unmerited favor. How a holy God could have any kind of dealings with the sinful people is amazing. But he does it by grace. And then there's a little acronym, G-R-A-C-E, just to drive home the point, help us think about it a little bit more. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. So there's an interesting and very needed element in thinking about this. We know God gives grace. It's a gift. We can't buy it. But it did cost something. It was at Christ's expense. What he did on the cross for us, taking our place, taking our punishment, cost him everything. His physical life, all the torture he went through. We just did. He suffered on the cross last Sunday night in the series on the Apostles' Creed. And Pastor Steve did an excellent job. And I learned several things myself about what Jesus went through. And again, perhaps in heaven, one reason we'll praise him for his grace is we'll understand more and more exactly what Jesus went through, not just physically, but spiritually. When God made him sin and put his holy wrath on him to cover the sins of us all, So God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good explanation of grace. But in a daily life, how does that work out? So just some thoughts. So grace could be equated with love to the unlovable. Sometimes you have to admit, right, we're very unlovable. Just ask our spouses. So Ken had a few nice insights on that this morning. So grace is love to the unlovable. God gives love to those of us who don't love him. He also gives forgiveness for the unforgivable act. Quite often, if you're talking to folks about the gospel, about Jesus, why they need to have faith, where they can come for cleansing, they might tell you, I've heard it many times, a lot of rescue mission work, I've done something that God cannot forgive. I've committed an unforgivable act. And those of us who are saved, we know that's not true. He can forgive even what humans would consider unforgivable. He can forgive a murder, an abortion. He can forgive adultery. He can forgive stabbing someone in the back. He can forgive because that's his character. So forgiveness for the unforgivable act. So if you ever come up against a person who says, I've done whatever, maybe they'll tell you, maybe they won't, you can give them the gospel by saying God can forgive. And there are many examples in Scripture of unforgivable acts that he does forgive. But then there's forgiveness to the unforgivable person. And we might think of, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, all kinds of folks. There's one guy in the Bible who really deserved to burn. His name's Manasseh, the most evil king in the history of God's people. He was a king even in the southern kingdom of Judah, which generally had mostly good kings. He was extremely, extremely evil. In fact, he was wicked, and he ruled for 55 years. If you ever read his story, the chapters in Chronicles and Kings lay out all the terrible things he did, including, probably, according to Hebrew tradition, sawing the prophet Isaiah in half. He killed anyone that was godly that stood up against him. He sacrificed his own children in the fire to the false idols. So it goes on and on, the litany of what he did wrong. Yet, this unforgivable person who needed to burn, we would all say it if we were his judge, there's an amazing end to his story. You need to read it. So forgiveness to the unforgivable person. Then God gives mercy to the undeserving. We don't deserve his mercy. We deserve death and damnation, but he gives us grace and forgiveness, a future and a hope. He gives us Jesus. He gives us heaven. And then even on a practical level, his grace is what gives us provision. He gives provision to the ungrateful. He gave us clothes, food, air to breathe, water to drink, place to worship. And yet, to some extent, all of us in some way, some part of, we're just ungrateful. And yet he still gives us grace. And then his grace also gives ears and eyes. Ears and eyes. He does do physical healings. As a pastor, I've been with many folks when a loved one was dying or been at the hospital for surgeries or emergency rooms, and he does do healing things, and we've seen it reported in the Bible. You may know of other things. Just in our own family, we have triplets, and they are miracles of God's grace because the doctor said one of them for sure was going to die. Almost 12 years later, he's still here. So we've seen it. So he does give physical healing, but this is he gives ears and eyes, and that's an amazing thing. Because the kind of grace that he gives does a spiritual thing with ears and eyes, not just a physical. He gives the ability to see and hear clearly. So that's an amazing thing. So why does grace need to appear first in our little listing here? Why was that in the emphasis position? Why Is it grace and then truth? Because folks, when we're blind in our sin, when we're deaf in our sin, we don't want to hear that we need to change. Ken touched on that this morning. So in his word, we have some guidance. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says this about people. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So why does grace have to come first? Why does God's grace have to come to a lost sinner first? Because without that grace, that person is a natural man who cannot understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to people in the world. They cannot know them. It's not that it really doesn't even make logical sense to them. It can't. You can't explain. I had a dear saint once that said, boy, if I could sit down with any person at a table, give me 1 hour, and I'll explain to them the gospel of Jesus, and they will believe. That's not what Scripture says. Unless there's a work of grace first, they cannot hear. They cannot see. Because why? They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. So grace has to come first in this Jesus bringing grace and truth, because without that grace first, nobody would hear or understand or be changed. And just to drive that point home farther, it's more than just hearing, it's also seeing. They can't see that they're a sinner. They can't see that they need a Savior. They can't see that Jesus is the only Savior. Because why? In their sin, they are, what did the song say? Blind. So our verse is 2 Corinthians 4:4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Devil doesn't want anybody to see the light, so we are blinded. God knows that. So I think even at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where we're hearing about Jesus coming in the flesh, and he came to bring grace and truth, the grace had to come first, otherwise we would not understand. It wouldn't have made any difference. Jesus standing right in front of them, they didn't see him. Only those that had eyes to see and ears to hear, you probably heard those phrases through the New Testament, that's what was going on. That was a work of God's goodness and mercy to send grace first so people could understand. And then where does that grace lead? That leads to truth. It's grace and truth. Now, the actual verse is a contrast. So I'll just go back there. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, is the law bad? Was the law totally devoid, empty of grace? No, the law is good. The law shows you God's grace. It shows you his way, what we would call the narrow path to stay on. The commandments are protections. He draws lines around you to keep you safe. When you step over those lines, when you violate the commandments, you're opening yourself up to danger and trouble. Moses explained to the people, the second time they were ready to go into the land finally, all the unfaithful ones had died off. Deuteronomy, he explained the law the second time. Moses pleaded with the people, we should keep these commandments for your good always, to keep you alive. So what's the purpose of God's commandments? To keep you alive. It's for your good. And when we step out, that's when there's danger. So the law had grace in it. It wasn't perfect. But the law was insufficient because, especially those of us in Christ, we know we could never keep the law. We can't keep those commandments without the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in us. So that's why he sent Jesus. He came to bring grace and truth. And so then what? What is one of the truths that we need to see? We really need to see our own condition. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we have some unminced words. God loves us enough to go right to the heart of the matter. He doesn't mess around. Here's truth from Revelation. These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, Jesus, of course, verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich. I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What's this truth that the grace of God reveals? Where people, we think we're pretty good, right? What's the combination here? Rich, become wealthy, earned it myself. Even if we're saved, I made it pretty good for God to save me. I work pretty hard to keep all those commandments and do everything right, etc., etc., etc. So I'm rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing, self-reliant. I don't need God. But what's the truth that everybody needs to see when they're unblinded? That you're wretched. You don't have on fine clothes. You have filthy rags of unrighteousness. You're miserable. You say you're happy, but what happens when you try to go to sleep? What runs through your mind? What guilt and shame does that sin that you jump into all the time? What does that cause you? You're poor. I don't think he's talking money. I think he's talking in spiritual riches. You're poor in joy and hope. You're blind. You can't see the way to save yourself. You can't see your own wretched condition. And then instead of the fine clothes, you're naked. You're comical, right? Who's ever had that dream of showing up in gym class without any clothes or coming to the test, or there's something in the human psyche about big events and not having any clothes on. But you're naked, seen by the world as a sinner, seen more importantly by the holy God as with no righteousness on. We need the righteousness of Jesus. We need his robes of righteousness to cover us to stand in front of the holy God. So this verse tells us truth. Tells us another truth if you know your New Testament too. A lot of stuff in here about riches and money and stuff, but there's a verse we do not have a slide for. But in addition to being wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, we're also big debtors. Not talking credit card debt. That's bad enough. It's Matthew 18:24 kind of debt. Think of that parable of the 10,000 talents that the one servant owed the king. 10,000 talents, it's a weight of money. It's an amount of money that would fill the sanctuary from bottom to top. It was a metaphor that those people back then would get. Not talking money, Jesus. He wasn't talking money. He's talking your sin. That's what you have in front of a holy God. Every one of your thoughts, what you've looked at, what you've said, what you left undone, all those equal an amount of sin you cannot possibly repay. So we're debtors to his grace. That's the truth. You have to see yourself clearly. You can't save yourself. It's impossible. And then if it wasn't bad enough, then in Romans, he gives another truth that you have to see. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, declared not guilty by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So if you thought it was bad enough to be wretched, poor, and naked in front of God, what did he just tell you here? You were without strength. You were powerless to save yourself. Powerless. Nothing you could do. Now we have another kind. You're ungodly. You are ungodly, the direct opposite of him. Why would he want to save you? You are so different than him. He's holy. You're not. His thoughts are pure, righteous, and good all the time. Ours are selfish. Then it gives the example, scarcely for a righteous person would anybody dare to die, but maybe, just perhaps, you might run into the building, burning building for your own child or your wife, maybe. But God demonstrates his own love in that Jesus ran into that burning house, if that's my little image, when you were a sinner, stinking in your death and decay, selfish and slimy, not wanting him. So we're powerless to save ourselves. We're ungodly, direct opposite. We're sinners. And then, to top it off, it says you're his enemy. You're actively fighting against him. Adam and Eve declared the war in the garden. Still goes on in every one of our lives. Lost sinners, they're still fighting the battle active. Redeemed people, when we jump back in our sin and grieve the Holy Spirit, the little reminder of that. But that's why 1 John, what we read, that assurance of pardon, he cleanses us from the unrighteousness that we bring upon ourselves, even the redeemed ones, those who believe in Christ. But for lost sinners, you're still God's enemy. So look at this picture. Why would God want to save you? Well, he does it not because of you. He does it because of Jesus. The love Jesus showed, the sacrifice that he paid. So this is the kind of truth you need to understand, but you can only understand it after you have grace first to give you eyes to see that truth and ears to hear that truth. And then Jesus in John 8 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And if you look at the bigger context of that verse, it talks about slavery to sin. So when we're slaves to sin, we do what sin tells us to do. Anybody here who's active in sin, you know what I mean. Whatever it is, you cannot wait. Your body pushes you to do the next act, to continue whatever that is. You know it's true. You're a slave. It tells you what to do. It tells you what to think about. It tells you how to spend your money and your time. It tells you what to sacrifice, what relationships you'll sacrifice to indulge in that sin. And Jesus would have you free of that. So that's why he gives you the truth. But you need that grace first. So that's why it's grace and then truth, so that you can hear it. So then, how should we apply all of this? Well, first, God is the Spirit is the perfect teacher. Just doesn't tell us things, gives us an example. So we have an example here in this passage of John the Baptist. He came, a man from God named John. This is verse 6. He wasn't Jesus. He wasn't the Savior. He was just a witness. He came to give light. He came to shine that light on Jesus. Kind of like the Holy Spirit shines a light on the Father and the Son. John's job on the earth was to prepare the way for Jesus to shine the light on him. So he's a great example for us. But you know what? Jesus says something really amazing about John. This is in Matthew 11:11. Don't need to turn there. It says, John the Baptist was the greatest born of woman. He's the greatest human that ever lived. John the Baptist? Well, if Jesus says it, I'm going to believe it. We know Moses was the most humble because he saw God face to face, talked to him like a friend. But John the Baptist is even greater than Moses. Now, what do you know about John? Did he walk around, like our other example, saying he was rich and had all figured out and had this wonderful stature in front of God? How did he dress? John was very humble, right? Camel hair. He ate at the best restaurants, right? Served by waiters and suppers like kings, right? Nope. Grasshoppers and honey. You talk about the greatest man being that humble. So John's our example. I think he knew that him cooperating with the Spirit to make himself humble, that would glorify God the most. Just think of his witness if he would have done it a different way. Remember what he said, "I'm not even worthy to untie Jesus' sandal strap." That's how humble he was. But folks, John is a witness. He's an evangelist. We have something called the Great Commission. We're supposed to be evangelists too. How do we represent our God? Are we humble? Do people around us think we're humble? Because you see, the world sees our pride, whatever it is. If we give any hint that we think we're better than them, our coworkers, classmates, teachers, friends, the clerk at the bus driver, the clerk at the store, whoever it is, if they even detect the smallest hint that you think you're better than they are as a Christian, they're going to hate you. And what's worse, they will hate God even more. You'll give them an excuse to not listen. And that's a tragedy. They will definitely not glorify God. They'll hate him even more. So folks, as we think about our example of John, remember, he's not the light. He knew he wasn't the light. He humbly witnessed to the light. But we've got to remember that we're called to witness too. And people are supposed to see Jesus' light through us. And God uses us as broken, fallen, imperfect as we are to witness for him. So now with this example of John in mind, let's turn to our applications as we wrap up. Remember I told you I was going to offer you a replacement resolution just in case you had fallen in what you had resolved, or maybe you didn't resolve anything at all. But again, I think we're okay. I think the session will be okay with me. Pastor C will be okay because it's about renewal and revival and reformation. So folks, I'm going to ask you to think about make 2018 a year of grace and truth so we can live as good examples by being humble, by being joyful and grateful and forgiving. Now, each one of these deserves just a little description. Folks, a real Christian should be the most humble and joyful, grateful, and forgiving person that you know you've ever encountered, and me included. Lots of us still have a lot of work to do. But why should we be humble? Well, we know what we've been saved from, don't we? We know our sin. Remember, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to convict us of our sin. So when he gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear what's all going on at the same time, Reformed theology has it right, all this happens at the same time, the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin, and you'll see that you need that Savior. So you'll be humble because you know your sins, what he saved you from. In that parable of the 10,000 talents, you know every last single one of those little sins that he forgave you of, and you should be humble. Humble. You should not consider yourself better than anybody else. Definitely not better than any other Christian, and actually not better than anybody else walking on the street. Because you are just like them. We need to be humble. And if you're not humble, remember, you're hurting the cause of Christ because the world's watching you. And if you any little bit of superiority, if you look down your nose at anybody and think you're better, not only will they hate you, but they'll hate our God, and that's the bigger tragedy. So then we need to be humble during this year. What about joyful? Well, look, if you had a debt that filled this room that you couldn't pay and all of a sudden it was gone, wouldn't you be joyful? We should be joyful. And you know how he sustains you every day, and he gives you hope. No matter what goes wrong, the cancer diagnosis, in our family, your little boy's going to die. Just let him die. You can be joyful because you know God is there. You know God is there. And even this morning, what did Ken say? And that slave to sin came back up again. And I know Steve said it last week too. And I mentioned it tonight. If you're a slave to sin and you get delivered, it's hallelujah. Because no longer does it call the shots and make you go in that degrading path that gives you nothing but shame and guilt and trouble. So we can be joyful. And then we should be grateful. We should thank him all the time for what he's done for us. That debt, sin debt that Jesus paid for. We should be grateful. And then here's the second toughest one. We should be forgiving. Because he says, I've forgiven you everything, therefore you should forgive your fellow servant the one piddly little thing that they did against you. And if you can't be forgiving, then you're probably better examine your own walk with Jesus. If you say you're saved and you're not a forgiving person, and look, I'll say this for the benefit of my own family. They see me sinning all the time, and I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. And that is just so humbling. And I hope all of you can say it too. I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. And so therefore, we need to forgive others, whatever they do to us. Turn them over to the Lord's justice, and at some point, if your forgiveness, if you can even pray for your enemy, the one that's done that terrible, horrible thing, stabbed you in the back and twisted it, ruined your reputation, whatever it was, if you can forgive them. So the forgiving one is the second toughest application. So what's the first toughest? I'm going to ask you in this resolution to not just be humble, joyful, grateful, and forgiving, but I'm going to ask you to be like John the Baptist and be evangelistic. You need to share the light like he did. Now, the number one thing that people say they hate the most is being asked to speak in public. It will turn the blood in your veins stone cold. But now get this, to be asked to evangelize, if there was any kind of cold blood moving in your veins, it's now turned to ice, because we all get really, really, really worried about evangelizing. Folks, first, God commanded it. Don't you think he'll give you the grace and the opportunity to do it? And to be an evangelist, you don't have to write a speech, give a sermon, quote 73 Bible verses. You don't have to. So just some encouragements from the Word of God. So 1 Peter says, always be prepared to give an account or a defense for the hope that you have, comma, when you are asked. So if somebody comes and asks you a question, why are you different? Why, when those 73 things went wrong in your life today at school, why didn't you start cussing and screaming and throwing stuff at the teacher? Or whatever situation it is, doctor's office, wherever. You get the cancer diagnosis. Some people are like, God, how could you do this to me? I served you my whole life. What if you were like, well, praise the Lord. The doctors and nurses, they're just going to be floored. Maybe they'll ask you, why did you respond differently than everybody else? Last week, Pastor Steve mentioned the centurion saw Jesus on the cross. The centurion said, this must be the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus did not act like somebody who was getting crucified. The reports from the ancient world are pretty consistent. Somebody getting crucified gets very, very belligerent. They curse the people. If you don't let me down from here, I'll get down, I'll kill. They curse them, they cuss at them, they spit, they do whatever they can to strike back at the people that hung out on that cross. And Jesus blessed people. He asked God to forgive him. And that centurion, who was a pagan, saw that he was different. And he said, this must be the Son of God. Just think what you can do if you react differently than the world, no matter what goes wrong in your life. So that's 1 Peter. And then, if you jot these down, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and 2 Corinthians 10, 10. Paul, an apostle, writes all these wonderful New Testament books. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 2? When I came to you, Corinthians, I stunk up the place. I didn't come with you with eloquent, polished words of persuasion and convincing you. I came trembling and stumbling over my tongue and being a real idiot and a doofus. That's what he says. In fact, it's even worse in 2 Corinthians 10. That's what he says. They write about him. Well, he writes good letters, but man, when you look at him, he just looks terrible and he doesn't talk. And folks, sharing the gospel, that light, doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. He'll give you the opportunity and you do the best you can. Maybe you can ask, Lord, help me first. That would be great. But it's not about you. It's about him. If he calls you to evangelize, if he gives you that opportunity, do the best you can. And you tell him that you're saved and you're forgiven. And you be humble about it. And you be forgiving. And you be grateful and joyful. And they will see the difference. So that's how I'd ask you to think about 2018. Jesus came to bring grace and truth. And I would ask you to live out that grace and truth by not just remembering who he is and what he did on that cross for you, but to actually be humble in how you live, and joyful and grateful and forgiving. And then share that light. As tough as you think it'll be, it'll actually be quite amazing. So that's our good and great God. So let's pray. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you indeed that you sent Jesus, your Son, the creator of everything. And he came as a little child. And he lived a life like ours. He knew death and sorrow and sickness. And then he took that cross in our place and endured your wrath to pay for our sin. And yet he gave us grace and truth in doing this. Grace to open our eyes and open our hearts. Thank you that we can see clearly that we need him so desperately. And Father, the truth that we see, we are nothing. But in Christ, we're everything because his blood is worth everything. So, Father, thank you for giving us opportunity to live like redeemed people, live like saved people, live like saints, live like your people. Help us be joyful and grateful and forgiving. Help us be humble. And, Lord, help us to evangelize, to tell other people the good news of this amazing Savior and of your love for us. In Jesus' great and good name we ask. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.